Well, good morning, everyone. Thanks for being on time. I appreciate that. Good to see everyone this morning. I'll try to remember not to make sounds when I'm speaking this morning. Good to be back with you again today, and I do appreciate you being on time. There are some handouts from last week. If you didn't get one, they weren't distributed last week. I do have them available for you this morning. Well, let's pray, and then we will dive right into our study this morning. Our Father, thank you that we can gather together on this Lord's Day. It's a beautiful day that you have made, and for that we are very, very thankful. We ask that you would gather together the rest of the body today. Give us joyful time in worship. We pray that you would teach us from your word today. Make yourself known to us. Magnify your person. Raise who you are in our minds for your glory and for our good. Where we struggle to understand text, we pray that you would open our minds to that. Where our hearts are resistant to what is in the text, we pray that you would be long-suffering with us, even as you were with the people whom we are studying today. We are no different than they in so many ways. Our flesh is like theirs. Our wills are like theirs. We recognize that we are resistant to the will of God. And we pray that you would continue to change us into the image of Christ. We are thankful that we are under the new covenant. You have given to us new hearts. Continue, we pray, to make those hearts soft to the Word of God and to God Himself. We ask for your blessing on our time together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we return this morning to the book of Deuteronomy, the last of the five books in what is called the Pentateuch, as we continue our study in our Old Testament survey. The book of Deuteronomy is really a book about transitions. When you consider the high points in the life of a country, in an individual human's life, in the changes in culture, when you consider those high points, often those are points of transition. Jennifer and I had the privilege this last week of being in Washington, D.C., and as you look at the nation's history and you find the high points and transitions and you go to all the memorials and monuments that dot the mall area of Washington, D.C., they all seem to be built upon points of transition. There are outcomes of wars, influences of new laws, changes that occur in leadership within the government. All of these points of transition really become a summarization of what our country is. And the same is true within a person's life. As we look back on our own lives and we see areas of that we would recognize as high points, they are probably points of transition. So if you're a parent, it's when you became a parent, or when you became a parent for the next time, or when you became a grandparent, or when you took on a new job, when you first went to college, when you graduated from high school, all those kinds of things. High points in our life, they are points of transition. And that is true in our church, it's true in a country, it's true in the life of an individual, and it certainly is true in the life of the people whom we are studying right now. When we come to the conclusion of the book of the overview of the Pentateuch, these five books that we recognize by our Lord is written by Moses, we encounter, when we're in the book of Deuteronomy, one of the greatest transitions in the Bible. Because the people, you'll remember, they are standing now outside of the promised land. They are preparing to enter. And while they are waiting on the plains of Moab, as you remember from last week in your study of the book of Numbers, that long expected day of actually getting to go into the promised land has arrived. The book of Deuteronomy is the transition of that. And as you read the book, what you find is that Moses delivers three final exhortations to the people as they wait, exhortations given to them on behalf of God. They are, in modern day vernacular, sermons. He is preaching to them. And they comprise the vast majority of the book that we are studying today, the book of Deuteronomy. The book itself gathers its name and is a Greek word which really means second law. And the book echoes much of the legal code that has already been delivered in the Pentateuch. But what is really important for us to understand is this book is not simply a book of repetition of commands and mandates, as if, okay, we need to say it twice, and in some way God is redundant. It is not that. Instead, what the book of Deuteronomy is, it's the Bible's transition document. And there really is nothing that is even close to it. And when you read and study the book of Deuteronomy, if you will keep that point in mind, this is a transition document. We are moving from one phase to another. The book will take on a whole new meaning and really unfold to you and open up to you in a way that it has not before. It will not simply be for you the rehashing of laws and mandates and regulations. Instead, you will see in it far more that God intends for you to see. This last book that's written by Moses is a summation of the covenant that God made with the people in Israel. And it becomes for us then and for them really the foundation for the rest of what is called the Old Testament. And as we study in the ongoing weeks in our Old Testament survey, as we continue to work through this, what we're going to find is that the book of Deuteronomy really is the foundation for much of the Old Testament. We'll find ourselves coming back to the book of Deuteronomy repeatedly. The book of Deuteronomy is key for our understanding of the book of Joshua, for example. It is key for our understanding of the book of the Judges. It will structure for us our study of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. And we'll find that throughout as we then develop into the major prophets and then finally conclude with the minor prophets. This book, the book of Deuteronomy, is absolutely central to the rest of the Bible. So let's talk this morning about some of the context of the book. Last time when we were together, we left off at the end of the book of Numbers. Israel was standing outside of the Promised Land. They were in the plains of Moab, just across the Jordan River. It is around the year 1400 BC. The people who are here are not those who originally left from Egypt. You'll remember the first generation God killed off. They died in the wilderness. The second generation is now outside, poised to enter and occupy what is called Canaan. And as Numbers leaves off, we begin then Deuteronomy. So let's look at chapter 1, verse 1, and then at 1:3. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizhab. Verse 3, now it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them. This verse tells us what to expect as we read the book of Deuteronomy. What should you expect? What does the book tell you you can anticipate reading? You're going to find that this is a book of proclamations, a book of sermons. But why is that? I mean, if they're so close to the abundant land that they've been yearning for 40 years, nearly the entirety of my lifetime, why stop here on the border? And of all things, why stop here on the border to listen to preaching? That's a good question. And the answer is because there is so much more at stake than just a place to live. That is not all that is in play here. These people have been redeemed from slavery. They have been constituted as a nation. They have been sustained by this God with who brought them into a covenant relationship to them. God has given to them laws and a tabernacle. in which His glory is to dwell. And so the possession of the land of Canaan is the last of the puzzle pieces to come together for God to make good on all the promises that He originally made to Abraham. And so what is happening here in the book of Deuteronomy is God is making something very clear to them. There will not be any confusion that the only thing that these people need is a place to live. That if somehow if they just get that, then everything will be okay. Instead, what happens here, God uses the book of Deuteronomy to renew His covenant with them. He is completing the puzzle that He started, a puzzle of relationship with them. So Deuteronomy really then represents the book that future generations of Jewish people will turn to again and again in order to understand who they are and why they live where they live and how they arrived at the place where they are now living. So that before they enter the land, they must know that they will be, they must know who they will be and maybe even more emphatically, whose they will be. That's why when you come to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 12 and 13, Moses says, "You are standing here in order to enter into covenant with the Lord your God, a covenant the Lord is making with you this day, and sealing with an oath to confirm you this day as His people." So that is the context of the book of Deuteronomy. Is there any quick question on that? Does everyone understand the background and the setting in which the book of Deuteronomy is written? Is there any question on that at all? Pardon me. There is really important structure here that we need to understand. Let's remind ourselves of the term covenant and how we have defined it. You'll remember that a covenant is a bond in blood. It is sovereignly administrated. A covenant, then, is a binding agreement between two parties. It has terms and conditions. A covenant was not an exclusive document or agreement made between God and Jewish people. In fact, in the ancient Near East, covenants were routinely a part of agreements that fortified alliances made between people. Typically, it was very common for a ruler to set up terms of a covenant. He would lay it out in a document. It would be ratified in a very solemn ceremony. There would be oaths taken, oaths given. Witnesses would be noted, and there would be some kind of symbolic seal or sign. If you've been with us in the previous weeks as we've been studying Old Testament survey, you know that this covenant model is one of the major ways that God chose to deal with His people. So as we've watched together, we've seen how God covenanted first with Abraham. And the covenant that He made with him was that He would make from Abraham a great nation from his descendants. And those people would occupy the land of Canaan. And as part of the covenant, Yahweh, the Lord, as we see it in the Old Testament, would reign and rule over them. Then, when we come to the book of Exodus, we saw obligations to which Abraham's descendants were bound. It was their end of the covenant. Initially, it's laid out in the Ten Commandments and then the laws that occupy Exodus 20 to 24. That part of the covenant is called the Mosaic Covenant, and it was a gracious step forward in God's redemptive plan. The people who were first a family, He has now made into a nation. To them, He revealed His holy character, and He did that, through His law. And He established, and He established a sacrificial system for them. And that sacrificial system really prepared what we recognize now as the final atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross. But in addition to that, that Mosaic covenant was also formally thrust on them as an obligation that the national people of Israel were to keep. As God presented Himself in the laws, He presented Himself as holy, and they were to be holy as He is. With this as a part of the covenant, if you fall short of that, if you do not measure up to the standard of holiness that is set by Me, My character, if you do not measure up to that, you will experience a curse. And that curse is death. It is that Mosaic covenant that is expounded and ratified now in the book of Deuteronomy. So if you look at the back page of the handout that you had, if you didn't get one on the way in, you want to grab one from the back there. If you look at the back page of the handout, you'll see the whole book of Deuteronomy in its covenantal form. So it follows the format of a covenant document commonly used in the ancient Near East. So you begin with a historical prologue, chapters 1 to 4. So how did this all happen? How did these two parts of the covenant, these two parties in the covenant, how did they even come together? That's chapters 1 to 4. There, Moses gives his first sermon and he recounts God's past faithfulness to His people. Then we come to the heart of the book, Moses' second sermon. And that sermon details the covenant stipulations. And it binds the people. First, there are general commands in chapters 5 to 11 that describes the exclusive relationship to God. Then, there are specific commands that come in chapters 12 to 26 about how the people themselves are to operate in the land of Canaan that God has given to them. The third sermon that Moses preaches, he explains the blessings and curses that will result if the people are faithful or if they are unfaithful to the covenant. And then we have the conclusion of the book, which gives a window into Israel's future as the covenant people of God. So what I want to do for the remainder of our time today then is walk through that section by section. Let's consider that historical prologue. That's in chapters 1 to 4. It is a review of Israel's relationship with Yahweh to date. There is a theme that is here. The theme of this sermon is Yahweh has shown Himself to be both just and merciful. And so what Moses does is he recounts the history that we saw last week in the book of Numbers. What was that history? The people lacked trust in God's power, Deuteronomy 1:32. God's refusing to let the first generation enter the land, chapter 1:35. The people wander in the desert, 2:14. God's unmerited faithfulness to them in provision, chapter 2:7. Military victory, chapter 2, verse 24 to chapter 3, verse 11. The summary of all of this then comes in chapter 4 and verse 35. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord Himself is God, that there is none other besides Him. In verses 39 and 40, Moses continues, "Therefore, know this day and consider it in your heart, that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time." What is the point that is made in the historical prologue? The point is this: there is a perfectly faithful God who requires perfect faithfulness to himself. It is an exclusive relationship. I am perfectly faithful, and to the people, he says, I require perfect faithfulness from you toward me. So that's the history. God has been very gracious to people, and that's the charge. What's the charge? Follow God alone. Exclusive. It is such a key word. The word itself, exclusive, does not appear in the book of Deuteronomy, but it is the idea. It is the dominant theme. I alone am God. There is nobody else. Pardon me, you're going to have to endure with my hacking this morning. I apologize. What that exclusive relationship is going to look like for the people is that they will obey God in the land in which they will live. And so the next two sections, God tells them what that obedience is going to look like. And so we have these covenant stipulations in Moses' second sermon. There are some that are general. They occur in chapters 5 to 11. And when you turn there, what you find is that it opens with a reiteration of the Ten Commandments. But God makes it very, very clear that his relationship with Israel is not going to be the simple ability to follow rules and regulations. Instead, what is at the heart of these commandments really is the idea of love. So in chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, God says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." You probably have heard of this famous part of the book of Deuteronomy. It is called the Shema, S-H-E-M-A. That word means hear. The most important thing for the Israelites was to hear this truth about Yahweh. Yahweh is one God. That is, he is exclusive. He is the only God. And the only proper, right, appropriate response to the one true God is total, all-encompassing love. And what would the expression of that love look like? What would the demonstration be? What would the outward expression of the inward reality look like for these people? Answer: obeying the laws that God had given to them. Why? Because his commandments are to be upon their hearts. And every Hebrew man or woman understood that to be everything about their person. Every aspect of the inside character of who a man or woman is. But if a total exclusive love is at the core of how Israel was to engage with its covenant God, this must be remembered. It could only happen because God loved them first. So look at these amazing words in chapter 7, verse 7. "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people.
for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Israel." In these verses, we have this majestic display into the mystery of God's electing love. What does the Bible tell us? The Bible tells us that he chose these people not because of anything about them. He did not look into the corridors of time and say, "Oh, if I demonstrate my love to them, you know what they will do? They will respond in love to me." In fact, had God looked down the corridors of time, what he would have witnessed was a people upon whom he set his love, who responded by loving, becoming involved in adulterous relationships with other gods. He didn't choose them because of anything about them. He loved them simply because he loved them. Their relationship with God was not in any way at all based on their merit, but on God's grace. And we can and we must apply this to our lives too. While it is true that you and I are in a different chapter in the story of redemptive history, love should absolutely still be the center of how we engage with God. Do you remember our Lord's response when queried, "What is the greatest commandment of all?" What did he quote? He quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And you'll love your neighbor as yourself." Luke 10, verse 27. But like Israel, we also must recognize that God only loves us because he chose to love us. This is clearly stated to us in 1 John 4 and verse 10. This is love. "Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." How is it even possible, brothers and sisters, for us to love God? We are able to love him simply because he first gave us the taste of his gracious love for us. So as we look at the general section, and look at the section of these general covenant stipulations, we see that a crucial part of loving God is obeying the very first commandment. What is the first commandment? No other gods but him. Exclusive. That's why Moses instructs the people to destroy the foreign idols. He does that in chapter 7. In chapter 8, he tells them, never forget God's faithfulness. In chapter 9, he calls them to remember that idolatry is deadly. So with this guiding principle of loving faithfulness in place, Moses then moves on, he moves forward to explain specific stipulations of the covenant in the nation's life. And that's chapters 12 to 26. When we look at these specific stipulations, chapter 12, verse 1 begins with this. "These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth." These 15 chapters, chapter 12 to 26, the point of these 15 chapters is that God as that as God's nation in God's land, God's nation in God's land, these people are to follow and worship God alone. They are to reflect God's holiness, and they are to represent God's justice. But, in spite of that straightforward purpose, this section of Deuteronomy is probably going to be the most difficult one to work through as you spend time reading it, for example, in your personal devotions. Why is that? Because the general principle in 12:1 is followed by command after command, and the commands are incredibly diverse. For example, did you know that not only were the people commanded to destroy the idols, but chapters 12 and 13 tell you specifically how you're to destroy the idols? Chapter 14 gives you this list of clean and unclean food. The end of chapter 14 through the middle of chapter 16, you have instruction on tithes and property that is in animals, on national feasts. Chapters 19 to 23 deal with different kinds of murders and expressions of sexuality. So how are we to make sense of all these laws? What do we do with them? Well, I think it's helpful to remember that there is a basic structure in place here. So look back at your handout. And what you're going to see there is that there is a guide to this underlying format. Broadly speaking, what's going on here? The laws follow the order of the Ten Commandments. That doesn't mean that every sentence in these specific stipulations is directly referring to one of the Ten Commandments. It just means this, that even the long lists of laws was designed to make it memorable for the people so that they could obey the laws, these rules, these stipulations in their new land, Canaan. All right, so having that structure in place, that still doesn't tell us everything that we need to know about how to apply these laws today. To understand that, we're going to need to step back and review what's going on in redemptive history as it occurs now in the book of Deuteronomy. We've been talking about redemptive history week after week. God's intent of bringing humanity back into fellowship with Him as it first was in the Garden of Eden. That process that God is doing is called redemptive history. The book of Deuteronomy occurs in a point in time of redemptive history. We've already discussed this, but I'll bring it back up to you again. This period in the Bible sees God fulfilling His promises to Abraham. How is He doing that? He is establishing Israel as His special people. He is setting the stage for Christ, that promised seed of Eve. And in doing that, God is graciously setting Israel apart. They are the holy nation from whom the Messiah is going to descend. And the very fact that they are God's covenant people means that they are obligated to obey His law. The laws that are in this particular section. So when you read these laws, remember the context. They are given to Israel at a very specific point in history. You say, okay, well, what about us, though? Because we're well past that. I mean, Christ has already come. Exactly right. We are in a different chapter in the book of redemptive history. But what is important to note is the chapter that we are in is the very chapter that the book of Deuteronomy was pointing toward. You might jot this reference down. 27:26 says, "Cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out. In other words, any Israelite who transgressed any part of the law would be under God's curse. By the way, let me just give you an illustration of that. Jennifer and I were traveling in Washington, D.C. this week. Jennifer and I were sharing the same hotel room, which means that Jennifer and I were sharing the same bathroom. I walked into the bathroom one morning or evening, and part of Jennifer's clothing was in the bathroom. Now, that's different than at home because we don't share the same bathroom. In fact, I don't go up to what I call the dormitory. I kind of stay out of the dormitory upstairs. I don't go up there very much. I'm up there a little bit to pray with the kids at night, but pretty much after that, I'm not up in the dormitory at all, and I never use their bathroom. Ever, ever, ever do I use the bathroom upstairs with the kids. But Jennifer and I are sharing the same hotel room, same bathroom. Her clothes are there. I open the door. I held up her shirt or whatever it was. I said, "Is this yours?" Kind of a dumb question. Whose else would it be? "Is this yours?" And she looked at me with her silly little Jennifer grin and said, "Yes, Daddy, it's mine." She said, "But, Daddy, I picked up everything else." And I quoted to her in that morning when James says that he who breaks one aspect of the law is guilty of all. So even though she got 4 of the 5 layers that girls wear, you know, layers on top, even though she got 4 of the 5 of them, there was one that was still missing, which means she was a lawbreaker. And that's the idea. You break the law, even one small aspect of it, the Bible says you are guilty of all of it. And every transgressor of the law, 27:26 tells us, is cursed. And the offense of that is capital punishment. Look in chapter 21, beginning in verse 22. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. The Apostle Paul uses that verse from the book of Deuteronomy to explain how those who have faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ are freed from the curse of the law by the work of Jesus Christ. Jot this reference down, would you? Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. We're trying to understand how the book of Deuteronomy is significant for us in redemptive history where we are right now. Here is the understanding of that. In his death, Jesus Christ bore the curse that all of us who fail to obey God's perfect standard deserve. For anyone who trusts in Christ, that changes our relationship to the law. The law no longer stands against us. It is no longer condemning us. That's why Paul would go on to say in Galatians 3, 24 and 25, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the condemnation of the law. And everyone who knows Christ should say, praise God. For Christian men and women, the law is no longer our supervisor. So does that mean that we should jump from Deuteronomy 11 to chapter 27 and skip all the laws in between? Just cut them out of our Bibles? Is that what we should do? Of course not. Because the law is still good. Jesus himself said that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, the law still reveals God's flawless character. The law still exposes our need for a Savior. The law still instructs Christians how to live. So that is some background on the law, but we still have a problem because we're not quite sure how to apply it. So it's very good that we understand the theological aspects of it, but what does it mean to day-to-day living? Let's see if we can make this somewhat practical. Let me answer that in two stages. First, recognize that the entire law has been fulfilled in Christ. He perfectly obeyed it. He died so that those who are under the curse of the law might be set free. It's the teaching of Romans 6, verse 14. Second, this idea. Recognize that the laws we see in the Old Testament roughly fall into three categories. There is moral law, civil law, and what is called ceremonial law. Mostly the moral laws are permanent and apply directly to us. Why is that? Because they are not limited by any kind of national quality or ethnic quality or ceremonial quality. So a prime example of that is the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. On the other hand, those laws that fall in the category of civil laws, those applied to the political nation of Israel. It determined how the nation would be governed. It determined its system of justice. The ceremonial laws dealt with Israel's temple sacrifices, its other religious offerings, its national feasts. Understand this. The political nation of Israel and the temple system of worship found its fulfillment in Christ. Therefore, they are no longer binding on Christians. So understanding that the law is fulfilled in Christ, that it divides broadly into three categories, let me give you three ideas for how you can practically apply the law today. First, follow the New Testament's instruction regarding the laws. For example, Deuteronomy 14 has laws about clean and unclean food. What does the New Testament teach about that? Mark 7 and Acts 10 teach that Christians do not need to follow those rules. For those of you for whom bacon is not simply a main dish, but a condiment that you put on things, you're excited about that. You are glad for that. But in contrast, moral laws are repeated and amplified in the New Testament. They remain valid for every Christian today. Moral laws are still in play. Obeying them is part of doing the good works that we've been saved by grace to do. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Secondly, understand, I'm trying to give you practical applications here of the law. Secondly, understand what these laws teach us about God's character. This is really important when you come across mockers who turn to a text in the book of Deuteronomy, like Deuteronomy 22:11. Deuteronomy 22:11 talks about what comprises a garment for someone who is obedient to God's law. You'll remember that those garments worn by Israelites were forbidden to be of a mixed sort. You couldn't have wool and linen in the same clothing. And somebody mocks that and says, well, how come you just set that aside? What we are to do is to understand what these teach about God's character. This is one of the ceremonial laws. What does it teach about God's character? Why were the people to wear this? Simple answer. They were to remind themselves every time they put on a stitch of clothing that God is holy and I am to be holy like He is. We do not have to obey that aspect of the civil law, but it does tell us something very important about who God is. Third, we should appreciate Jesus' perfection because He upheld all these laws. So here's what you do. You take these specific stipulations which are recorded for us in these 15 chapters, and you read every one of the specific stipulations. And as you shake your head going, I could never do that, Jesus did it. And as you think, I would forget that, Jesus didn't forget it. And as you think, I would obey it on the outside, but my heart would be resistant against it on the inside, Jesus obeyed it on the outside, and His heart was submissive on the inside. And as you read the law, allow the law to drive you to the wonder that is your Savior, who fulfilled every jot and every tittle of the law. So I hope you can see that even though there's work to be done here, the laws are very instructive for our lives as Christian men and women. Our attitude toward the law should be the attitude of the psalmist. In 119:104, he said this, I gain understanding from your laws, therefore I hate every wrong path. I really like what Luther said about the laws here. The principal purpose of the law in theology is to make men not better, but worse. That is, it shows them their sin, so that by the recognition of their sin, they may be humbled, frightened, and worn down, and so may long for grace and for the blessed offspring. Let me finish here quickly with Moses' third speech. It is the covenant renewal. I'm going to have to breeze through this rather quickly here to get us done in about 5 minutes. As we move ahead then to Moses' final sermon, let's put ourselves again in the place of the Israelites. Remember that they are standing literally on the shoreline of the promised land. Moses just concluded with them his second sermon. They've heard now sermons 1 and 2. God's standards are completely and utterly high. He demands that Israel, chapter 26 and verse 16, He demands that Israel carefully observe them with all their hearts and with all their souls. Now we come to chapters 27 to 30. We find that total allegiance comes with some very significant consequences. If Israel does devote their entire hearts to Yahweh, He promises to them covenant blessings, chapter 28, verses 10 and 11. In fact, when you read chapter 28, there are 14 verses where God tells them, here are the blessings that you can anticipate if you will remain faithful to me. But if Israel will not be pure, if their hearts do wander, if they do not stay faithful to Yahweh, the covenant includes absolutely terrible, horrible curses. 70 verses distinguishing the curses in chapters 27 and 28. And the greatest curse of all, does anyone know what the greatest curse of all is if the people are not faithful? What is the greatest curse that they will experience? Anybody know? They get kicked out of the land. What is that reminiscent of? Eden. That's right. If you don't obey, you're going to get kicked out. Same thing here again. So, let's imagine that you and I are the people of Israel. We're standing here on the outskirts of our new land. We're listening to Moses speak. We probably are a little fearful right at the moment. The curses are absolutely horrific, and the blessings only come if we are completely, perfectly, wholly faithful. And it seems that failure is absolutely inevitable. And Deuteronomy leaves us with absolutely no false impressions that the people will be able to maintain the demands of the covenant. In fact, when you come to chapters 29 and 30, Moses directly tells the people that you're going to fail. He says in 29:4 that the reason for this is because the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear. Why will the people break the covenant? Ultimately, they will break the covenant because keeping of the covenant demands a new heart, a heart that only God can give. And it's precisely at this point that Deuteronomy actually ends up being a book of hope, not a book of doom. It's true that God's laws and curses do stand against the people. But God himself, as this book comes to a close, makes some very astounding promises about grace. In chapter 30, verses 2 and 3, he promises restoration for all who break the covenant and who turn in repentance. Secondly, in chapter 10, verse 16, God promises to give a new heart to his people. And he says in verse chapter 30 and verse 6 that the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants. What God commanded and the people were unable to do on their own, God does. He will transform their hearts. As you read this third speech of Moses, this third sermon that he is delivering, we ought to pay very close attention to God's concern for the heart. How do we respond to that? Because even we believers are tempted to turn away to other gods in our age. How do we respond? We are to respond with the same spirit of repentance and faith, relying upon God's grace as well. Let's bring this to a close. Remember that the book of Deuteronomy is a book of transitions. The people have affirmed God's covenant as they prepare to transition into the promised land. We're about to see a great transition of leadership. Chapter 31, Moses officially transfers authority to Joshua and then he prepares to die. And then remember that the book of Deuteronomy really is a great transition to the rest of the Old Testament. The law is now concluded. Everything that is expected of the people to be God's people has been communicated. Deuteronomy then actually functions as a transition to the rest of the Old Testament. Subsequent books are going to show us the ways in which the curses promised in chapters 27 and 28 fall on the rebellious people. And the rest of the Old Testament is going to show us a preview of how God will bring the people back into relationship to him. And he does that in Moses' song in chapter 32. The promise there is the promise of atonement. We've arrived at the end of the law. what we're going to study in the weeks to come is how God continues to unfold His redemptive history in the lives of these people. A redemptive history in which we have the privilege of taking part. If you didn't get a handout from last week, they didn't get distributed. Rick has them. He'll be happy to give them to you before you leave. Great. Thanks, everyone.